Sanctification, pure in spirit, Neo-Calvinism. Tonight we have a reading, Matthew 11, verses 28-30.
Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Wonderful scriptures. Our first study was on sanctification last week, and it dealt with more of the physical cleansing of our flesh, like sexual sin, swearing, smoking, bad talk. This study is going to deal more of the spirit mind and taking in of false ideologies as truth, the sarx mind. Remember, even in Galatians, when we read about the works of the flesh there in Galatians 5, one of the things was heresy. Doctrines come in to people's minds or to organizations' minds that seem to fit into the rest of their Christian perspective, but they're from the outside. They're like what I would call a virus. Many false doctrines are insidious and systematic. They develop over generations or even centuries. When they link with our true Christian beliefs and seem to fit in with the cultures of Christian churches and cultures influenced by Christianity, they hide like viruses. Many are accepted as Christian when they are not. This syncretism, it's ubiquitous. It seems always to have been there since the early church on. A prime example of this would be racism. Ham was taken to be a black man in Genesis 9 and 10. And was cursed to being a slave. The Southern churches used this false doctrine against blacks as a justification for slavery during the Civil War, and so did the Ku Klux Klan later on. Many people believe this, and I'm sorry to say some still do. Tonight we're going to deal with Calvinism and Neo-Calvinism and spiritual worldly perspectives that exist today in churches that come from culture and that are against sanctification. When a church starts, you know, you just have three or four people getting together and they're talking to one another, they're dealing with things with one another, and you don't really have an opportunity to see a system. When you see a church expand, then you can understand some of its belief systems, how they handle money, what they think about money, how they look at the poor, how they look at, you know, politics, on and on. Many things start to manifest themselves, you know. For instance, if I say the word church, we get a connotation in our mind. Most of us would physically see a steeple or a little bell up there or stained glass windows or whatever. If you would say the word church to somebody in 50 AD, there was no such thing as buildings. Almost every single church you see in the book of Acts beside the temple was at a home. A church was truly a spiritual gathering where two or three are gathered in my name. And the connotation of a church would not have that big physical kind of connotation that it does have today. But as time went on, we see cathedrals, we see buildings, we see structures. So this is, you know, how things happen. Words start to have meanings, and we see structures. Whenever a church starts, it has seeds of a structure within the mind of the founders and the progenitors who bring the message. We see that the book of Luke is written to Greeks. It's different than the book of Matthew. Though it's considered a synergic gospel, it's telling some of the same stories. It's giving a certain twist in order to be there for the Greek mind. Something delivered for money is different than a classroom history book. If I was going to write an article for a magazine and I was getting paid for it, and I know that there's a certain target audience, I'm going to have a certain kind of perspective in the writing. And you know it's going to go to an editor, and the editor is going to deal with it in relationship to the magazine that's publishing it. Well, scripture, when scripture is written, there is no money. When you look at the five books of the Torah, you can tell it's got that holy right to it. You can see when you look at the Pauline epistles, they're magnificently written, and they're written in such a way that they're beyond our modern kind of literature. You can tell that they were not meant to be written for an editor, and an editor was going to edit them in relationship to a capitalist perspective. I watched a show the other day, a religious show the other day, and I couldn't believe it. Everything on the show was an info commercial. Everything on the show, and it was a religious show. Now, everything they said, just about everything they said, I completely agreed with. I agreed with their perspective on, you know, the coming tribulation, how Israel has got to be a main focus concerning Bible studies today, concerning eschatology. But everything was pointing toward the next little pamphlet or the next book they were going to sell, or, you know, that's the perspective that the show was laid out in. And this is, we can call this an epistemology. Like, an epistemology is how knowledge comes to the human mind, right? You've heard me use the word ontological, which is what our being is. It's a philosophical term, but it's also a religious term, because we have meaning in our life. Our ontology has a meaning in our life. Epistemology is how we are receiving knowledge. And I'm sorry to say that so many of us have constantly received knowledge through a capitalist perspective. So, you know, we come into the Bible, and the Bible was never, ever meant to have any kind of capitalism to it. Where we learn through capitalism. Everything that's delivered to us almost is constantly coming through a money perspective. When we read articles, we're so used to reading things, you know. So I wrote something in the last 2 weeks, and I put it on the site on the first page. One of our axioms is this: we don't make money from people seeking spirituality and truth. Thus, all writings here are not copyrighted or for sale. They cannot be sold. Secondly, we always try to operate at the lowest overhead possible. Understanding, people pay for works, buildings, and visions of leaders. A lot of people come in to Christianity, and I'm talking about this minister situation, and they, you know, they start out with a little church if they haven't come from a denomination or an institution, and it grows, and the next thing you know, they've got these big visions and dreams, and they think that these visions and dreams come from God when they come from capital. We're going to be big, and we're going to be successful, and we're going to be powerful. And they've got all these connotations. We're going to have, when I was in Boston, we had a ladies thing. We wanted to help people who were going to commit suicide. I didn't believe in treatment centers. I didn't believe at that time. I'm such a fundamentalist that there's no way that I was going to support AA groups. People who were going to AA, I basically let them know, you got AA right here. You got a higher power in Christ. And in the Bible, you don't need to be going to an AA or an Al-Anon meeting. That's the way I looked at things. We were like the all-inclusive group. We're going to take care of you. And then all the contradictions would come, because people who had to get their bones set went to a doctor, and the church couldn't do that for them. But anything of the mind, the church was going to do it. So a lot of times, these ministries start up, and they've got a building, and now people are paying for it. So their bulletins are loaded with money. there, you know, I went to my friend's church when I was in Boston, and it was a decent enough service. And then he goes to me, the next time I was going to go, he goes, I'd rather not have you go tonight. I said, why, what's up? Oh, the next 4 weeks are on the money in the church, how we're handling the money in the church. And I knew right away. And then to come to find out, I found out that only tithe payers could be part of the board. And there was all these rules that had to do with money, right? Well, this is a modus operandi. This is a way an organization or an institution starts to go, because it's in the unconscious. The ministry at first doesn't know that it even has some of these things in it, right? Then you look at the early church, and there was no buildings. They all were taking place in people's homes, right? We don't see it till 300 years later, where we're getting into politics, and Rome wants to be more powerful than Ephesus, and that certain areas are going to develop, and part of their development is the bigness of their structures, and we've got a cathedral, and they don't have one over there, right? Well, this kind of attitude, this kind of perspective, it's in the minds of people. It's in the minds of ministries. Do they know that? Do they know that it's in their minds? A lot of them don't know it. They think that that's the way it's done. That's how they came from a church. It had stained glass, and it had pews, and it had songbooks, and it had a podium, right? Well, and is there anything wrong with that? No, there's nothing wrong with it. But the reality is that this whole great big success, we're powerful, and the reason we know we're a success is that we're running 400, and you know, and you've got churches that are way overpriced. People are giving left and right. Here comes a new parking lot. We want to expand our church area. Instead of having 2 services or 3 services, or having 1 on a Saturday night and 2 on a Sunday morning and 1 on a Sunday night, they've got to make a huge congregation, and it's got to be plush. The seats have got to be plush. The ceilings, everything's got to be beautiful. Who's paying for it? And then they hide how much exactly the pastor's making, and if the pastor's wife is on the dole. And there's all this money that starts to enter into it. So even how we look at literature and how all kinds of things come through the modern church comes through capitalism. And God never intended that, because when you look at scripture, it's so high. It's so above trying to just represent an institution to make any kind of money. So anybody who starts a church has got a perspective. Would you agree to that? Mm-hmm. And, you know, you're talking to somebody who's been a Christian now for 45 years. And I've been parts of organizations. I held a license. I could marry and bury in 50 states. I'm not talking to you from a lack of experience. I'm talking to you from a realistic point of view. And I wouldn't preach until the last 2-3 years, because my mind was still working out so many of these things. I was so disappointed with what I would consider to be fundamentalist Christianity, and how much it was using money and the system and pawning things off that were not biblical to begin with. And people were coming into these works. I seen one church preaching 20%, 10% tithes and 10% offerings, and that they didn't want you to give the offerings. What if your kid needed to go to college and you were saving for their college fund? What if you had somebody in your family that really needed help? What if somebody in your family was going through it? And I never seen an offering for the poor. I never seen an offering when someone lost their health care. Yet they'd turn around and vote against health care. It was like unbelievable. I just sat there and I could not believe some of the things that I felt were being pawned off as Christian. You know? So here we go, 2 Peter verses 3 through 11. First chapter, 3 through 11.
As we know Jesus better, His divine power gives us everything we need for living a godly life. He has called us to receive his own glory and goodness. And by that same mighty power, he has given us all of his rich and wonderful promises. He has promised that you will escape the decadence all around you caused by evil desires, and that you will share in his divine nature. So make every effort to apply the benefits of these promises to your life. Then your faith will produce a life of moral excellence. A life of moral excellence leads to knowing God better. Knowing God leads to self-control. Self-control leads to patient endurance, and patient endurance leads to godliness. Godliness leads to love for other Christians, and finally, you will grow to have genuine love for everyone. The more you grow like this, the more you will become productive and useful in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But those who fail to develop these virtues are blind, or at least very short-sighted. They have already forgotten that God has cleansed them from their old life of sin. So, dear brothers and sisters, work hard to prove that you really are among those God has called and chosen. Doing this, you will never stumble or fall away.
So if you reach the last one, you're not going to fail. In most Bibles, verse 5, it'll go, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. Self-control, you add perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, mutual affection. Mutual affection, love. And then it goes on. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. Now, what gets me, and what I love about this, it sort of goes in with last week's study, that our sanctification, you know, we're quitting swearing, we're quitting smoking, we're quitting drinking. We're not doing things that are wrong, that are uncleanliness of the flesh. We're working against those things, those inclinations that we've been living by. We're working on them. We're slipping, but we're working on them. But then finally, when it starts to get into more sanctification here, we start to get into things that are way beyond just smoking physical things, like, you know, swearing or whatever. We're getting now into more of the abstract things of the soul, the spirit world, where goodness is coming in, brotherly love is coming in, kindness is coming in. Finally, we end up in this real bond of charity. That's what the King James would use. It would say, finally, charity would come into the picture, right? Mm-hmm. We would have this bond of charity coming through. So sanctification is not this, what I used last week, the word aesthetic. It's not being a flagellist. It's not saying, I'm going into a monastery because I never want to sin again. It's not removing ourselves from the physical world. It's actually, we change our behavior because down deep, we really want to become loving human beings the way God intended for us to become. That's really, really important. Only through sanctification will we grow and take the promises of God. Judges 1 shows a people of Israel called by God, not willing to be sanctified and grow, thus unable to take the land of promise. The other aspect of sanctification, and really inseparable from our talk and moral sexual behavior, is love for our neighbor, love for all people and God's creation. That's what God really wants to get us to. Okay, Chris and Joe really quit swearing. We're no longer, you know, using F this, and we're not saying all kinds of wrong words, right? We're trading our adverbs and our adjectives, but yet we're cruel, we don't care for people, we're calloused, our hearts are cold. What have we done? We've become self-righteous and self-pious. We haven't gotten into what God really was wanting us to change toward. God is wanting us to change so that we can be really good, loving, caring, giving human beings. Give a little bit more, take a little bit less. Sharing, caring human beings. And that our behavior at the same time is good. We've gotten rid of a lot of swearing, and we can be with a crowd of people, and if they're swearing, we're not. If they're smoking, we're not. If they're drinking, we're not. We're living clean lives because the flesh is very unclean, but at the same time, we're living lives that are really toward love. So we're not just telling them to change. We're changing, right? Okay, so John 13, verse 34 and 35. Who's got that? Chris?
I've got that. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.
What a commandment. What a commandment. You know, we're not just attracting people by having the best choir in the world, by the biggest band in the world. You got chandeliers that are made out of crystal, and you got golden vase relief, and you've got all kinds of power and magnificence in the building. Our main attraction as Christians is that we really love one another. Love is not just saying something. People can see it. So our little group of people, we want to love one another. We want to give to one another. We want to listen to one another. We want to care for one another. This is how men and women from the outside is part of our testimony. And I also totally believe it's the way to get the Shekinah, with prayer, with the Holy Spirit, with the power of God, with the cloud coming in to the tabernacle. God is love, 1 John says. You know, God is love. God wants us to show the world his love by us loving one another. You've heard me say it, but right? There's no better testimony between a man and a woman that they love one another, because there's only two of us here, man and woman. And it's, just, it's a great testimony when Chris loves Michelle, or, you know, Michelle loves Chris. Danny loves Kelly. Kelly loves Danny. It's a testimony. You can tell when it's fake. Well, Christianity is not a promotion religion. There's nothing about it that's promotion. I used to get upset sometimes, or they'd almost train people to know how to give tracts out when somebody walks in, rather than just be genuine. Being a genuine Christian is, you know, it doesn't get any better than that. And we feel good when we love each other. Okay, Acts 10 says here, starting in verse 1, in Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. In many scriptures it says he gave to the poor. One day about 3 in the afternoon he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God. And finally tells us here in verse 4, Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering. And he tells him, you've got to send for Peter. Verse 6, he's staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea. And this is when Peter got the vision 3 times. You know, he's seen pigs or animals that were unclean, and God said, eat. And Peter said, no, I don't eat that stuff. God said, what I made clean, don't you call unclean. And God was showing Peter that the Gentiles were going to come in. But the point is the angel even said, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up with a memorial offering before God. So this study has to do with an attitude that's in fundamentalism against the poor through neo-Calvinism, and that's what we're dealing with here. Now we're in Matthew, the 25th chapter. Who's got the first few verses? Starting in verse 31.
When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another. As a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. naked and ye clothed me. I was sick and visited me. I was in prison and ye came unto me.
Okay.
Then these righteous ones will reply, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, or a stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will tell them, I assure you, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me.
Chris, you're next.
Then he will say to those at his left hand, that you are accused, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared by the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. And I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me in. Naked, you did not give me clothing. Sick, in prison, you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Praise God. Look what God says here. You know, hungry, physical, thirsty, lonely, in prison. All the things that are here. And we're going to show how Calvinism and fundamentalism started to become so concerned with the soul and the salvation, very much like Hellenism, a Greek thing, a real heavy, you know, Platonic kind of a thing, where the forms and the Aristotle kind of world, where you're reaching into the God world, starts to come into a Christian culture that doesn't have, you're hungry, you're thirsty, you're in prison and no one's visiting, you're lonely and confused and nobody's giving you any kind of solace. So it's really important that we understand that God cares about our entire being. Now, Matthew 25, 31, 46 corresponds to Revelation 20 and specifically shows that love for everyone is so real in God's eyes and heart that any sanctification is related to how we treat the least of men. How can we not want everyone helped just by this chapter in the Bible alone? Look at what the word says. Hungry, thirsty, a stranger, needing a place to stay, needing clothes, sick, in prison, needing to be looked after. All very physical and in this life needs. True Judeo-Christianity always included salvation of the body and the whole man, unlike Hellenized ideology that was so otherworldly. Is it any wonder that most of Christ's miracles were healings? He fed the 3,000, the 5,000. A new article in USA ranks the United States as 93rd on income disparity. Pretty sickening that we could become a country for the rich by the rich. In the 60s, a CEO made about 15 times what a worker made. In the same company, now it's around 300 to 500 times, not including bonuses. It's one thing for a political party to live with this, but a church? The worldliness forebodes fundamentalism, and evangelical Christianity in our times is simply wrong. It has horrible attitudes toward the poor, toward equal pay for women. How in the world can you talk about family values when a woman is working at a company and she's been there 15 years and a guy comes in and does her same job in Alabama and after 1 year he's making more money than she is? And these people vote against it. It's ridiculous. If I had two daughters in South St. Paul and they were going to South St. Paul High School and I found out that all the basketball money was going toward the boys, and yet there was as many girls signed up to play basketball, but the boys happened to be a bit more popular, I would, you know, yell about that personally, because I believe in more and more equality in those areas. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says this: "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you, and that he may keep your whole spirit, soul, and body, that is kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The whole soul, spirit, and body. Hellenism is concerned with the soul and the spirit. Salvation began to become more and more spiritual. Even when you begin to see the paintings of the medieval age, they were always so much otherworldly. And the real needs of a person were not looked at as much as long as you're administering to the soul of a person. James 1:27, who's got that? I got it. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. You want pure religion? You're dealing with the fatherless, widows, orphans. James 2, who's got that?
"For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?"
Praise God. What a beautiful scripture James talks about. Now we also got James 2:15. Has somebody got that?
Okay. "If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, Go in peace, keep warm and eat your fill, and yet you do nothing to supply the bodily needs, what good is that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead."
Praise God. Mm-hmm. And then it goes on to say, "Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devil believes, and he trembles." So here, our faith is connected to people. You know, someone, you're going to preach at somebody who's hungry, feed them. You're going to preach at somebody who's thirsty, give them something to drink. You know, the church, the fundamentalist neo-Calvinist church is so concerned with the soul, but it in so many ways it leaves out the perspective that Christ said the poor again and again and again, how he's mentioning the poor. Isaiah 1, the first chapter, verse 11, goes this: "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, saith the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbaths, convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals I hate with all my being. You have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the cause of the widow. Oh, we love you, we praise you, we thank you. And there's people starving, there's people hurting, there's people without health care, there's all kinds of individuals that are on the outside of love, and a nation that's growing more and more and more wealthy on top, and on the bottom, the poor, you know, are looked at like they're lazy and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, in the last elections, there was over 80% that were voting for a lot of these right-wing people. And it's all because of what they consider to be abortion. And we're going to go into that. God equates holiness with justice, mercy, compassion, and helping people. Modern fundamentalism has separated holiness from brotherly love. I've had so many people try to tell me, we're not under the feast days, laws, or the Jubilee. I recently, a while back, published, you know, Leviticus 25, and I was talking about how every 50 years, the people were to be given back their land. And every 7 years, a Shemitah, there was a forgiveness of debt. And I had a fundamentalist get on my site, who I knew, and call me a Leninist, Communist, Stalinist, because I was preaching the Bible. The gospel cannot be separated from doing good in the here and the now. When we can, and we see hunger, being thirsty, being lonely, being in prison, and all physical, psychological needs are real for human beings shown in the gospel, our personal sanctification must lead to love for mankind in all levels of the gospel. Our changing behavior must lead us to brotherly love and love for all mankind, and react to things by love, not ideology. Today's fundamentalism blames the victim, the poor, and the oppressed. It opposes helping the poor and giving people health care. Just like the Reformation churches backed the Nazi movement during World War II and backed Hitler and used the Jews as the lost and despised and as scapegoats, today many churches actually think the free market without restraints from environmentalists ideas are from God. They reject global warming from industry's effects. They incorporate all kinds of false beliefs, and the poor are disdained while jobs are shipped out to sweatshop labor across the sea. Do you think it's a good thing that a job is shipped out to a kid who's 12 years old, who's working a 12-hour day? You think that we should ask those kinds of questions? You know, aren't they our brother? Aren't they our sister? Isn't everybody that we have on this planet somebody that we're supposed to care for and love? There's no teaching on the Jubilee, the returning of property every 50 years, or 7-year debt forgiveness. So many churches are homes for the status quo and reinforce ultra-capitalism, nationalism, and the false gods in the name of Christianity. The gods of war live, the gods of soil, the gods of mammon and money, all covered up in a blanket of religion. The stranger, alien, and foreigner despised, and churches back up the rich over the powerful. These clans, cliques, denominations, megachurches are filled with half-truths and simply do not work for many a sincere person who can see right through their worldliness. Tonight we deal with the worldliness of ideas. We start out with some aspects of Calvinism. We're going to try to look in the next 2 or 3 studies how evangelical Christianity inherited the saved are blessed, and God financially and physically blesses them. Meaning that people on the outside of salvation can almost be disdained as the lost, just like the Jew. You know, here's the seed of the Reformation with Martin Luther. Here's all these incredible Lutheran churches that literally backed up Adolf Hitler. Right? These people that preach that just shall live by faith, and that spoke so eloquently concerning getting the Bible in the German language. And here, church after church after church after church, in city after city after city, backed up Adolf Hitler. And we have got evangelical Christianity, right-wing Christianity right now, backing up the super rich, while it looks at the poor like they're lazy and welfare mamas and sickening and gross and get a job, while we see jobs shipped to China, India, sweatshop labor, all over the world we see this kind of stuff happening. And instead of the evangelical church raising a voice about it, it doesn't say a word about it. It votes right in line with it. Now, am I a Democrat? No. Do I believe in abortion on demand? No. Do I believe in gay marriage? Never. Do I believe that two men should be able to adopt a child? Never. So I don't believe in some Democratic Party over a Republican Party. The Democratic Party is not the kingdom of God to me. But the universals of the Word of God are the Word of God to me. Mm-hmm. And we're going to show tonight, obviously, that God cares for the poor and for structural poverty, for the sociology of sin, for ghettos that are created through racism, through problems that happen to immigrants that are looked at as if they're the lowest things on the earth. All kinds of things that happen. And instead of the evangelical church standing up for the rights of the poor and love for the poor and for health care for the poor, they actually vote against it. Why? Have you ever asked yourself why? I used to ask myself why. I'd scratch my head. Now I understand so much. John Calvin, he was French. Born in France in 1509. He was an influential French theologian and pastor during the Protestant Reformation. He would end up in Switzerland. He was a contemporary with Luther and Zwingli. He was a principal figure in the development of the system of Christian theology, later called Calvinism, which is still huge. Calvin had eternal security, aspects of which include the doctrine of predestination and the absolute sovereignty of God and salvation of the human soul from death and eternal damnation. In these areas, Calvin was influenced by the Augustine tradition. Augustine came right out of Greek philosophy around 400 AD and brought many Hellenistic beliefs in. In his City of God, he is said to have copied Plato's Republic. He also rejected the free will in men as being totally depraved and fought Pelagius and free will, like Luther argued with Arminian, on the freedom of the will. Calvin was a determinist, like Augustine. His doctrines of predestination are still heavily debated. Calvin wrote the Institutes in Geneva, Switzerland, and many things in his writings were influenced by Augustine. He was the one who burned Michael Servius at the stake for believing in one God, Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that I'm concerned about Calvinism in this doctrine of predestination, you know, he believed literally a person was predestined before they were born. That some were predestined to hell, some were predestined to heaven. We don't believe that. We believe God died for all sin. God so loved the world he gave his only begotten son. And that people come to God out of free will. And once they come to God out of free will, they definitely are predestined to have all God has. God does not create people because he wants to damn them. The Bible said, you know, that hell was created for the devil and his angels. It was never created for mankind. God always, when he created mankind out of love. But one of the things that Calvin wrote that really got me was this. He believed that financial success is a sign of salvation. Mm-hmm. He's given credit by Max Weber, one of the first sociologists, a German sociologist around the turn of the 1900s, very powerful. He's given credit for helping create capitalism because of this whole doctrine. Protestants, you know, took this salvation. You're blessed. One of the ways you know that you're predestined and that salvation has come to you is that God's blessed you. Now, they definitely are going to agree with the hard work situation, but this means, you know, you're predestined. You're not going to have, when you think that other people are predestined to hell and they don't have financial goods, instead of looking at them with sympathy and compassion, do you look at the devil with sympathy and compassion? No. What do you look at the devil like? Evil. What did the Nazis look at the Jews like in order to kill them? What did they have to look at them like? That they're evil. They're not like us. They're not the saved. They're the damned. And this disdain for the poor would go into class structure. It would literally go into, subtly, the subconscious of it is, they're lazy. They're lost. They're not the redeemed. They're not the saved. So instead of having compassion, instead of having mercy, like Cornelius did, helping the poor, like James is preaching, that pure religion is reaching out to the widow and to the fatherless, there became a coldness, a callousness. They're the lost. We're the saved. Most settlers in the American Mid-Atlantic and New England were Calvinists, including the English Puritans, the French Huguenot and Dutch settlers of New Amsterdam, New York, and the Scottish-Irish Presbyterians of the Appalachians backcountry. There's tons of this neo-Calvinism that's within fundamentalism. New thought theology would start to come up, which is also this God has blessed the righteous. Today, the far extreme of this is what we would call the prosperity message. Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, Joel Osteen's huge mega churches, everyone's $500 wingtips, $1,000 suits, everyone's driving a Cadillac, everyone's got themselves the best, right? Because God has blessed you. Can't lose with the stuff that I use. Dig deep. I don't want $20, I want $100 bills. You know? Well, there's a ton of Calvinists that would reject that. There's a ton of Christians that would reject that. But nevertheless, they still have some of the same kind of idea about health care. Let them get a job and get an insurance policy like I got. There's still a ton of this, we're the saved and we're the righteous and we work hard and you don't and you're lost and you're lazy. That kind of attitude exists in so many fundamentalist attitudes. Just like I said when I published on the feast days, can you imagine if a house went back every 50 years? Can you imagine if your land went back? No matter what, your dad lost it because he was a drunk or a gambler, it still went back to your kids or to your grandkids. It didn't go into hands of corporations or real estate agents or in the hands of major companies, in the hands of big money, like Israel started doing while they had to go to Babylon. Can you imagine how many people would be so much better off that if an ancient landmark could not be removed? That's the spirit of the Bible. The spirit of the Bible was you could not put a fence around your land because the widow had to be able to get at the corner of the field. The spirit of the Bible is every 7 years the land had to rest. Leviticus 25:23, the land is mine, saith the Lord. You are sojourners with me. The land was never in the hands of private property. What you put, your house on the land could never be broken into, but the field could always be gotten into by the poor, as long as they did not bring a wheelbarrow in, or the Bible says a sickle. So, can you imagine if somebody tried right now to go into a rich area and say, I get to eat some of the grapes and the corn or some of the produce? When the land goes more and more into corporations, and anybody's private property is so volatile. 700,000 people on average in the United States a year lose their property because of cancer and illnesses and diseases. So what goes on next? Houses go. Guy loses his job. He loses his health insurance. That's the way it was here a few years back, and now they're trying to take that away. We don't even know if that's going to last, Obamacare or whatever's going to last. We don't know what the Supreme Court. And there's tons of Christians for. Let them get a job. Let them work like I do. I'm a Calvinist. They're lost. We are special. We're the elite. We're the hard workers. We're the Nazis. We're the SS. We're the elite ones that God has called. You know, those Jews, don't feel sorry for them. And this kind of attitude, it persists in these denominations, and we're going to get into it. Weber is best known for his thesis combining economic sociology and the sociology of religion. He elaborated in his book, The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism. And that's when he wrote concerning Calvinism, how that the blessed and the saved, that God gives them this prosperity, and that's part of what their salvation is. He also, Calvin would write up concerning the 5 points of Calvinism. You can look up any of this on the internet. Whenever I use a term, you can look up any of it on the internet. Poverty began to be looked at as if it were outside of the will of God, and a social stigma was attached to it, like you were lost. Much of Christianity and salvation became otherworldly, transcendent, and Hellenistic. Sociologists like Max Weber and others began to see how these religious views became secularized. The Protestant work ethic and views and disdain of the poor would go into the political. We can easily see studying this how churches of Protestants could become split with social justice. The social gospel began to become written about and disdained and separated from the real gospel. During the Great Depression, Herbert Hoover and corporations gave some preachers money and support to preach against the Roosevelt administration and the New Deal. They began to associate the social gospel with socialism and the power of the state. One of these preachers became prominent. His name is James W. Fifield, F-I-F-I-E-L-D. He spoke in December 1940 to more than 5,000 industrialists from across the nation at the Waldorf Astoria Hotel in New York City on this subject. They were convening for the national meeting of the National Association of Manufacturers, NAM. It was a watershed moment, the beginning of a movement that would advance over the 1940s and early 50s. A new blend of conservative religion, economics, and politics. And it would become known as Christian libertarianism. Libertarianism. Let's all say libertarianism. The belief that my morals are my morals and that the state has no right to come in and help the poor or have anything to do with welfare or stimulate any situation. Exactly the opposite of the Bible. Leviticus 25, the land went back to the original family every 50 years. Every 7 years was a forgiveness of debt. Constant laws about the poor being able to go into fields. And we're going to go through a bunch of these scriptures. Now, they begin to sanction capitalism as the will of God. Not the land is mine, saith the Lord. And that even if you're living on the land, the poor have a right to that land when they're hungry. The widow, the fatherless, the disenfranchised, and yes, the foreigner, which the scripture's going to mention again and again and again. This new message began to contain a hatred toward the New Deal and manufacturers and all kinds of millionaires and rich people begin to pour money into this new organization. The two systems had been linked before, of course, but always in terms of their shared social characteristics. Fifield's innovation was his insistence that Christianity and capitalism were political soulmates. First and foremost, Reverend Fifield became named the Apostle of Millionaires. Fifield dismissed the many passages of the New Testament about wealth and poverty. Instead, assured the elite, let's all say the elite, the saved, the Nazis, the dirty Jews are lost, the dirty poor. They don't deserve to be in the realm of the saved ranks. We don't help them. We're Calvinists, man. We're the saved ones. And instead of assured the elite that their worldly success was a sign of God's blessing. By the end of the 1940s, 14,000 ministers were part of this organization called Spiritual Mobilization. They began to have Bible schools. They had elaborate tracts. 9/10 of what you're hearing today on Fox News concerning, oh, it's warfare. These people are preaching class warfare. These are new terms. These come directly out of these authors, these major authors of the 40s and 50s. They had more and more minister representation. Were found in every state with large concentrations in industrial regions like New York, Pennsylvania, Ohio, and Illinois. They were overwhelmingly Protestant. Though a scattering of priests and rabbis allowed the organization to present itself, very few were there. As part of the new spirit of Judeo-Christianity, that's one of their statements. In the previous decade, this innovative interfaith approach had taken shape as a way for liberal clergymen to unite in common social causes. Now in the post-war era, conservative organizations such as Spiritual Mobilization shrewdly came to power. Now think of it once. World War II ends. Everybody starts to see what Stalin is. Any kind of socialism became equated with Stalin and communism. The Rosenbergs, you know, are tried in the early 50s, trading secrets to the Soviet Union. Joe McCarthy comes in. Everybody's a communist. I see one right now. Everybody's a dirty, rotten communist. Very conservative era starts to come in. America's incredibly wealthy. We're feeding Europe. We've got all this money going out to in Reconstructionism. And the major companies are having a field day. Fifield's backers doubled the annual budget. Pew once again set the pace of soliciting. He was a man working for him, soliciting donations from officials of 158 corporations, including long-standing supporters of Spiritual Mobilization, such as General Motors, Chrysler, National Steel, Firestone Tire, Rubber and Gulf Oil. A large percentage of ministries in the country were completely ignorant of economic matters and used their pulpits for the purpose of dismantling socialistic and totalitarian doctrines. And who are they being supported by? Where's their literature being paid for by? Their books. These 158 corporations that hated the New Deal, that couldn't stand the work camps in the CC, which my father was a part of. My dad, thank God, worked for the CC, and I was raised with an attitude that you get people to work. right now these parties would rather give somebody a welfare check so they can pretend how righteous they are, rather than making men paint bridges and paint schools and revive the country and get roads back up, because they don't want to give anybody credit. It's all politics. And I don't care if it's politics and there's a right wing and a left wing, but I hate when the church is involved in it. And the church starts to disdain the poor. And the church starts to look at every kind of food stamp or any kind of health care as something that's completely bad, because they're the saved ones and the others are the lazy and the Jew and the lost and the unrighteous. So we see the culture of capitalism being endorsed with democracy as divine right, and the emphasis of wealth being a blessing of God with a real de-emphasis on the poor. When we look after World War II and everyone's realizing what Stalin was in the Cold War, there was a real fear and hatred of anyone being associated with socialism or communism. The McCarthyism that was going on. Denominations became very conservative. We also see America becoming very powerful economically and being preached as the blessed nation of nations. Hundreds of thousands of pamphlets were being handed out by pro-business clergymen for free, with the support of major companies and businesses like NAM, National Association of Manufacturers. In 1949, it launched The Freedom Story, a 15-minute radio program consisting of a dramatic presentation and brief commentary from Fifth Field. In the original scripts, Fifth Field made direct attacks on Democratic programs at home. So these things started to happen. They began to really preach against any kind of socialism. Can you understand how they would never mention anything about Leviticus 25? Can you see how they would never mention the forgiveness of debt every 7 years? That was for nothing to do with Israel. Oh, yeah, but the Passover was Christ. The first fruits was the resurrection. The Feast of Pentecost is when the law was given to Moses the first time and then written on our hearts. When we see Leviticus 25, it was given at Sinai. There's something in us that just knows someone's house should not be foreclosed because of cancer. There's just something in us that knows that it's wrong. We know that Jesus Christ did not ask for your health insurance card. We know that Jesus Christ healed the poorest of the poor, the lepers and the beggars. We know better in our souls. But what comes in? Indoctrination. Neo-Calvinism. Religion that's been filtered with the sarks of worldliness, worldly ideologies that start to come in, that get into the minds of these churches. And the next thing, somebody that's been around for long enough, the church has got to be big, the church has got to be powerful. Offerings have got to be for the parking lot, offerings have got to be for the new library, offerings got to be for a bigger sanctuary. Don't ask questions about the board, because the board is nothing else except the business and the pastor's the CEO. We, you know, people are living beyond their means and their visions and dreams are being preached while all the people are having to pay for them. We can see how easy it is to disdain the poor, and that the saved are blessed and the saved have got good jobs. And God's taking care of them, and God's got his hedges around them. But the poor, they're on the outside of salvation. They're on the outside of the hedges. Put fences around your garden. Don't let them pour in, them beggars, them thieves. Put walls up. All this attitude starts to come into Christianity. God never intended it to be like that, folks. He never intended it. And by the time we're done with these two or three studies, you're going to not just be able to go, it's wrong, and I'm going to show you some scriptures on it, you're going to understand how these various forces begin to link. How it would finally get involved with abortion, it would get involved with the Declaration of Independence, and how that more and more of Fifield and these ministers would use nationalism and America as the great country that would sit on the hill and become the beacon to the entire world, and that we're the prosperous and the saved ones. And you're going to understand how more and more the poor and the disenfranchised are going to be on the outside, to a point where companies can just sit there and say, we don't care, we're going to sit there and have sweatshop labor on some island, just shut up about it, don't be minding anybody's business except your own. So the next thing you know, 12-year-old kids are working 12-hour jobs, 7-day weeks, and all that. We don't care. Be quiet. We get all kinds of things that are going to come in that fundamentalism and this horrible kind of new Christianity doesn't mention and say a word about, while the saved get fatter and fatter and fatter and vote more and more for the rich so some CEO can make 500 times as much money as can be. But don't you dare give somebody a food stamp. Don't you dare give somebody a food stamp when that CEO is making 500 times more than somebody who's worked there 30 years. Don't sit there and talk about equal rights for women. Don't sit there and be talking to us about no minimum wage. And these horrible, you know, evangelicals, these hoodwinked, hypnotized, fundamentalists fall for this stuff. And don't say a word for the oppressed and the poor and the hurting and the disenfranchised. Absolutely against what the scripture says. Next week, we're going to deal with this in part two, and we're going to get into a lot more facts. Whose father?
Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come.